all of these years of preaching the gospel and ministering God's word, you lead people to Christ and talk with them, usually have a lot of questions about Christianity. And if you look back over your own life and think about some of the areas in which you might have been confused when you were younger as a believer, I think there are a number of questions that you probably had. And I have found that with my own folks over in Nebraska, there are several topics or several things that are important that if I had to go all the way back to the beginning and think about what I wish someone would have told me when I was starting my life with God, then I think some of these issues that we're going to deal with this evening are related to that. We just simply title this, just starting off with the Lord, starting off with the Lord, or starting my Christian life with Jesus. And in Colossians chapter number 1, verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You go backwards to the book of Acts chapter number 9. I'd then like to read a couple of verses in connection with salvation of a gentleman by the name of Saul. But in Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, it says, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful that you have chosen a place in your word so much that we can learn just for a few moments as we teach this evening, Lord, and punctuate this wonderful Lord's Day. I pray that you would give us several things to think about. We're happy that you opened our eyes one more time to be here in the land of the living, to be able to utilize our bodies as a temple of the Holy Ghost, and to utilize our tongues as instruments of praise for you. So, Lord, give them hearing ears and help me to speak clearly. In Jesus' mighty name, and everyone said, amen, amen. When the Apostle Paul became a Christian, the natural thing, of course, was for him to begin to spend time in the presence of other believers, and this is what we have in verse 19. But what is interesting to me is that no sooner than he got saved, in verse 20, he started preaching. It didn't take him long at all. Just within a few days, all of God was on his life, and he entered upon the ministry that the Lord had for him. This is before there was any kind of Bible seminar, a Bible institute, anything like that. He just simply knew that he was called of God to tell folks about the King. There are many people today who, when they become a Christian, because of the disciples that they spend time with, sometimes I think it is a profit to them and it hurries them along in their Christian life. But then there are other times when people spend time with other believers, and I think it's more of a hindrance. It slows down the call of God. It slows down the things that God wants them to do. But I believe that Paul understood that with his past life, he could move beyond that in Christ, and he could begin to do what it was that God wanted him to do. And that's what brings us to this verse in Colossians 1, verse 14. If I was just starting my life with God, or you were just starting your life with God, what would you want to know? I think you would want to know that you have truly been forgiven of your sin. Now, saying that is a lot easier than somebody might really understand it, because the key to verse 14 is not just knowing that you're forgiven, but being able to apply that forgiveness to your life. Verse 14 says, we have redemption through his blood. Then it speaks in the second clause of the forgiveness of sins. We have to help people understand that when you've been rescued from sin, you've been redeemed from sin unto righteousness. You've left the state of living in darkness and entered into the warm embrace of God. It's important to know that you truly have been forgiven. I think if you pay attention to the kinds of altar calls that I give in different places, or if you've ever heard any of our CDs on our website, if they ever include the altar service, one of the things you'll notice is I don't go in for a lot of altar calls that are designed to help people get past things that God has already forgiven them of. There are a lot of altar calls that are just totally based on emotion, and they will say things to people like, well, if you want to come and get free from condemnation, we want to pray for you and believe God want to help you right now. A person who's struggling with condemnation, a whole lot of guilt, and a whole lot of shame, they don't need a whole lot of prayer to get delivered from that. They need to renew their mind. They need to understand that they have been truly forgiven. They've been redeemed by the blood, and forgiveness has come to them, and their past is just that. It's way back yonder. It's in the rearview mirror. Now, we have the verse in Psalm 51 where I believe it's David that talks about his past being forever in front of him. And that's what the adversary takes advantage of. He uses your past in order to make you feel like you're never going to be able to move beyond what you've done. But forgiveness is a powerful thing. Guilt and condemnation are things that I believe hinder people from ever entering into any kind of ministry doing something for God. They don't want to be involved with anything in the church, and they'll say things like, well, I don't feel like I'm worthy. Well, who is? All of us have been redeemed. All of us are debtors to the Lord. All of us have had our sins forgiven. None of us are perfect. We're all flawed, and we got defects, and it's just going to be this way until we go into eternity. Nevertheless, somebody has to do something. And this is why Colossians 1 verse 14 is very important. In the time that I've spent in prisons and ministering to people, bringing folks out of same-sex relationships and bringing folks out of all kinds of adulterous affairs or whatever, addictions, whatever, the thing that people struggle with the most is believing that I'm forgiven now and I can go forward and my past is not going to be a hindrance to me. That's why we have today in the body of Christ, especially the last 25 years, such a strong teaching on generational curses. And I think that that's one of the teachings that really has kept a lot of people in bondage. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 makes it very plain. It said, blessed be our God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Now that I'm born again and I'm in Christ, there is no generational curse for me. I'm generationally blessed now because I'm connected with God. There's a story that I told my church in Nebraska years ago. I can't remember all the details of it now, but I'll give a few points. Up in Oregon, a lady was doing a study for her dissertation, and she was writing about the effect that prisons have on families. And she found that in this one particular family, there had been more than 33 people that had gone to prison. And she said that it had gone all the way back to the great-great-grandfather, back into the late 1800s, and one of the grandfathers who was still alive, who's in his 80s at the time she interviewed him, he said when he was a child, his grandfather and father took him to a fence that was around the state prison there and said to him, son, when you grow up, we just wanted to show you the place where you're going to be living your adult years, because this is where I've been, this is where my father's been, this is where his father's been, and that's exactly how it was. We need to understand that any and everything that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is cursed. It's just because that's just the way this earth is. Everything that's under sin, under the power and dominion of sin, is cursed. But once you come out of sin and unto righteousness, into the kingdom of God, where the grace of God abounds in your life, wherever the presence of sin continues, then you need to know that you are generationally blessed now. So it doesn't matter if you had five generations of alcoholics in your past, or people in your past with substance abuse, or people in your past that had a foul mouth, or people in your past that never succeeded. The moment you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are regenerated by his power. You start brand new. That's important to know. And forgiveness is what produces the blessing that comes into your life. So I think I would have loved to have really understood that I was truly forgiven of my sins, and then at the same time, how to apply that. That would have really brought a whole lot of deliverance, grief, and guilt, and shame. My life as a teenager, as well as other people, you know. The second thing I think is important, and you can go to 2 Timothy chapter number 3 now. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. The next one is important is, if you're starting your life out with God, somebody would have liked to know that the Bible is the final authority in their life. Anyone who's born into Roman Catholic Church or an Orthodox Church, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Coptic Church over in Egypt or whatever it is, one of the things they quickly learn is that the church has authority and power over their ability to interpret and understand Scripture. But if you quickly learn that Scripture has its own power and inspiration, and that'll change how a person interacts with God. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. It says in verse 14, but continue in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing whom thou hast learned them. That from a child you have known the holy scriptures, and notice the adjective holy, which are able, notice the ability of God's word, to make thee wise. That means you weren't wise before you came in contact with the scripture, but wisdom comes by being in contact with scripture. And it says, wise unto salvation. So the Bible is not going to teach you how to repair or rebuild an engine, but it is going to give you information about how to walk in the wisdom of God with respect to redemption and salvation from sin. And it says, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, Paul's Bible only consisted of Genesis to Malachi. And Paul believed that Genesis through Malachi could accomplish everything that's promised in verse 16 and 17. So don't tell me that you can't find power and anointing and blessing and wisdom and understanding in the Old Testament. The Old Testament has the same ability to set a person free, just like the New Testament does when we take the time to read it. So a person should come to know that the Bible is their final authority in God, especially when we're dealing with a culture that is shifting all the time. There's hardly a three-month period that goes by that I don't get a question like this. Pastor, I've got somebody in my family who has a child that is gay, and I was just wanting to know, could you please sit down with their parent or with their auntie or grandmother because they have questions about how to address this. Could you please sit down with them and talk to them? I said, sure. Have them come to the church an hour or so before Bible study, hour and a half maybe before Bible study. I'll share with them out of the scripture, and then I'll answer any question that they have. And that's usually what they do. And then I sit down and I walk them straight through the scripture going back to Genesis where God made male and female. I bring them right on up to Leviticus where it talks about in, I believe, chapter 18 or 19, where it says there's several things that are wrong. It says adultery is wrong, incest is wrong, bestiality is wrong, homosexuality is wrong. And then I ask them some very simple questions. Do you believe that adultery is bad? They say, yes. I say, do you believe bestiality is bad? They say, yes. Do you believe incest is bad? They say, yes. I said, do you believe homosexuality is bad? They say, well. So then my question to them is, okay, why are you able to choose one among the four and say that it's okay when God condemns all of them and disproves of all of their lifestyle? And pretty soon, I'm able to bring them around to one basic point. In fact, you can choose to have the Bible as the final authority in your life, or you can choose the Supreme Court or somebody on television or something in the culture. But the bottom line is, whether you're listening to Oprah Winfrey or Ellen DeGeneres, it doesn't matter. At some point, you're going to have to come back to what the Word of God says, if in fact you claim to be a Christian. As a Christian, the Word of God is supposed to be the somewhat of a type of a master or lord over your life. What God has said, that's all it is. And when you come in contact with something in the Bible that you can't understand, God has never asked for your approval. Anything that He's done in the Scripture, whether you like the fact that the sons of Korah went to hell with their clothes on when God opened up the earth, it doesn't matter whether you like the story of the flood. God has never asked for your approval, nor has He asked whether or not you liked it or not. He simply told you to believe it. The Bible has to be the final authority in your life. What about when people come in contact with folks that are dealing with the whole issue of creation and everything? Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That's all there is to it. You either believe what the scripture says or you don't. If you struggle with the creation of the heavens and the earth, you're probably going to struggle with the creation of Adam and Eve. And if you struggle with the creation of Adam and Eve and doubt that He's the first Adam, you probably won't believe that Jesus is the last Adam. So I wish someone would have told me the Bible is the final authority in my life so I could connect belief and behavior. I always knew that relationships between men and men were not good, but in a society today that's done everything they can to depreciate the value of the word, and with politicians that are constantly changing what they believe about what's right and what's wrong, I'm telling you right now, if it's not already occurring, it will be occurring. People will say polygamy is fine because it's okay in England, it's okay in Canada. They let a Muslim man have as many wives as they want. They just won't recognize them as a legal wife. However, all four wives or women that the person is living with can draw government assistance. So polygamy essentially is institutionalized, and it's only a matter of time before it comes to America. And then pretty soon you're going to have psychiatrists and psychologists on television and in journals and leading classical periodicals. They're going to be saying, look, a guy who likes little children or a woman who likes little children can't help themselves. They're born that way. They're predisposed to it. And it's wrong for you to ask them to suppress their desires. It's not wrong at all. The scripture says we should be crucified with Christ. For a Christian, it's totally an abomination to get involved with that. before a person who's not a Christian, it's still wrong because it's unnatural. So we come back to the basic scripture that tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof or rebuke, for correction, that's the changing of behavior, or instruction in righteousness. The person who takes the Bible as their final authority will not go wrong in life. There are people, I think Nebraska may be one of the few states left that still allow parents to spank their children. I mean, there are many places today, if you raise your voice at your child, they're going to put you in jail, or they can call somebody, get social services involved and put you in jail or take your kids immediately from you. But Nebraska is still one of those states that allows you to spank your children. Mississippi is still one of those states that allows the teachers to spank the children. But one thing I do know, that when God put it in his word many, many thousands of years ago, that one that spares the rod spoils the child, God knew exactly what he was saying. Something wonderful about the ability of my mom and dad to take me and then apply some very rapid motion to my backside that produced a whole lot of heat that instantly went right on up my spine to my head to let me know I've done something I should not have done. By the time they were done putting it on me, then if I didn't want it again, then I'd just stay away from it and avoid it. See? But sometimes my mother and father hear a younger couple say things like that. Well, I spank my kids, but it just doesn't seem to have any effect. My father always says the same thing. You just haven't given your child the kind of spanking I gave mine. So my dad always said, you get one of mine, they won't do that again for a little while. So the Bible should be the final authority in the believer's life. Something else that needs to be told to people, and I wish someone had told me, go to the next book, which is Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. I wish somebody would have told me about how important fellowship in the local church is. Very important. Hebrews 10, look at verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. According to Paul, as he writes this in the first sentence of verse 25, there were already people neglecting church attendance then. Of course, they didn't have buildings like we have now, so folks met in homes, but there were still people who were failing to do that. But he goes on to say, if we really believe the day is coming where the Lord's going to return, we probably ought to fellowship as often as we can and as much as we can. And this is a very important point because there is a movement throughout America that is pulling more and more people out of fellowship with one another. People just feeling like, well, I can do church at home. I can do television ministry and I don't need to be in a church at all. And then I don't have to worry about dealing with people. I can just love God. But you know, the problem with trying to do church at home is if somebody's on that television channel and they're preaching something you don't like, you just turn the channel. The nice thing about being in a local church is you get what you need to hear and you get what you don't want to hear and you get what you do want to hear. It's just like a little kid. There are many children that if you ask them what they want, they'll say they want candy all the time. But moms and dads know that's not possible. Somebody's got to have some vegetables. Somebody's got to have something that's decent. Otherwise, if you don't do that, then the main problem is going to be you're going to have some kids by the time they're 12 or 13 or 14 or older don't even have any teeth. And the problem will be they've been feeding on such and such thing. So as a Christian then, when we consider our church attendance and fellowshipping with one another, we have to understand these important points. One time we had a new superintendent that came to Red Cloud to look after the schools in that area. And one of my friends, he was a home church pastor. He was a Lutheran guy. He had maybe 9 kids, and he homeschooled. So we were sitting there at the local ministerial fellowship over lunch one day, and the new superintendent was introducing himself, and he had 3 or 4 kids. And so he was asking the Lutheran pastor about what classes his kids did, and the pastor said, well, I homeschool. Well, the superintendent, the new one, he was Lutheran also, and he said, yeah, I heard you say that, and I was thinking, since I'm over the schools and you homeschool, do you think it'd be all right if I keep my kids at home and I do home church? Well, the Lutheran pastor didn't like that at all. I will tell you this, I've run into a number of homeschool families in Nebraska don't do church anywhere. Don't fellowship at all. They just stay at home. Aside from the fact that is not, I think, the healthiest way to do fellowship, the thing that bothers me the most about it, as I've observed it, is typically it's a dad who wants to be pastor over the family and doesn't want his kids to have any kind of trust and relationship with any other men. Doesn't want them to trust in them, rely upon them. And doesn't want there to be anybody in his kids' or family's life that has a word that's equal to his or even greater than his in the exposition of the Word of God. And I've seen it with families with 18 kids. And I've seen it with families of 15 kids. They all get together, then the dads become a self-appointed elder, self-appointed preacher. Fellowship is absolutely important. One of them kind of families called me one time, and the father been in town for a lot of years, and he called and he said, "Well, Daryl, I'd like to know if we could use your church." I said, "Well, what's going on?" They said, "One of our kids is having a graduation, and we want to have a big celebration, and we'd like to know if we could use your fellowship hall." I said, "Oh, no, oh, no." Well, why not? Why can't we use your fellowship hall? We're believers. We're Christian. Oh, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's just the fact that you don't want to have anything to do with us at all anyway. Now, since we have a building that's here and available, now you want to make use of the building, but yet you still don't want to have any kind of contact or connection with the people that are in the church. No, I think you probably ought to go to the community center, and you'd probably be a lot happier there. But he wasn't pleased with it. I wasn't pleased with that situation. I pastor a lot of homeschoolers. Believe me, I can tell you, they love the Lord and love the Lord. And my men are strong. My men love the Lord, and they praise God. And I pastor a lot of public school students, and those public school students keep their testimony. I keep them in that altar on their knees praying and believing God and trusting God. I have them down there dealing with them all the time. I see them coming through the back door, and if it looked like there's stuff on them that needs to be cast off, I cast it off. We make sure we put in what needs to be there, and that's why 21 years later, we haven't had a kid come through that church growing up into adulthood that's had a kid out of wedlock. There's been a lot of them. And some of the parents weren't exactly they weren't exactly thrilled in the beginning about my aggressive manner with teenagers. But they came to appreciate it later on as they stopped me and tell me, "Pastor Daryl, thank you for all those years just loving our kids like you did." One time I saw one of our teenagers, I was headed to Hebron to preach the Sunday evening service. Tiffany and I were driving out of town. I passed by one of our teenage kids driving, had a couple other people in the car, and I saw a brown paper bag sitting between his legs. I whipped that car around. I came up behind them, I mean speeding. If the cop would have been there, he would have got me for sure. I sped up, pulled next to him, and I just did like that, pull over. And he pulled over, and I got out and walked over. Before I could even get out there, he held it up. It was orange juice. I said, "You know, I love you, boy. I love you." See? Now, there are a lot of people who wouldn't be interested in doing that, but like I said, later on in life, they've come to tell me thank you, caring about us. Like, it's important that we help people realize local church is about accountability and it's about walking with God. Every Christian needs a pastor, every Christian, no doubt about it. And at the same time, in that local church, somebody finds out that they instantly need to become a worker. As soon as someone becomes a Christian, get them busy. Get them busy. They don't have to do anything that a babe shouldn't be doing. You don't have to put them in a position where they're trying to have to act like a novice, but my goodness, get them at the back door and just have them greeting everybody that comes through. Just put a smile on your face and say, "Welcome to Blue Lake Community Church. We're so happy that you could be here with us today." Get them busy. Get them working. Apostle Paul, he started preaching a few days after he was saved. This man had a genuine relationship with the king even at that short a time. But also, the local church is where people learn about the attributes of God. How are we ever going to know about God unless we come out to the house? If you turn Christian television on, you will hear over and over again, God is a good God. God is a God of love. If you listen to people on talk shows and reporters on television, they will tell you God's not judgmental. God's not this. God's not that. But here's what you need to know about what the scripture teaches about the attributes of God. God is holy. God is just. God is faithful. God is loving. God is forgiving. God also is a jealous God. He's wrathful. The one who made heaven made hell. The one who stands up there and is going to say to people, "Enter in through the pearly gates. Well done, my good and faithful servant," is also the one that's going to say, "Depart from me, you work of iniquity. I don't even know who you are." When you begin to look at the different characteristics or attributes of God, remember, God holds all of them within equal portions in his nature. God is not more of love than he is of justice. He's a God of justice. He's a God of love. He's not more or less any of those. And whenever you overemphasize one attribute of God above the others, then you end up taking God and bringing him out of focus. Everything falls out of balance. That's what people learn when they come to a church. If they learn it the correct way, then they won't struggle when they read stories in the Bible where it says children of Israel didn't believe God, and because they didn't believe God over 40 years in the wilderness, God destroyed those who didn't believe. Some people can't handle attributes and works and deeds that God has done that they don't like. I come back to what I said earlier. God has never done anything in this Bible that has required your or my approval. The things that are going to take place in the final days in the book of Revelation, there's nothing in the book of Revelation that requires God to ask you if you like it or not for me. So it's a very important thing. We need to be in the house of God to fellowship, because we get to interact with other people and we get to fellowship and encourage one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. I really believe Jesus is going to come back. When he's going to come back, I have no idea. Every opportunity I get to be in the house of God, I'm there. If you don't know my schedule, I don't mind telling you. Monday morning in Red Cloud, Monday night in Hebron preaching, Monday night in Friend, we've got Bible study. Tuesday night, I'm back in Hebron with Bible study. Wednesday night, I'm preaching Bible study in Red Cloud. Friday night, I'm in Hayes, Kansas, the full church service. That's all week long. That's every week of the year except for major holidays. We shut down all of the services that particular week. My mother even, she's only come out to Nebraska to visit me once. My brothers and my dad won't come out there at all. They say, boy, you're in church too much. We're not going to get to do anything but go to church. I said, well, this is my life. This is what I do. We brought my mother out there, and she made that three-hour drive from the airport in Lincoln to Red Cloud. I don't like this. I said, well, let's go out to eat. We said, okay, let's get back in the car. We'll drive you to Grand Island. That's an hour and 15 minutes to go eat. She said, I like this even less. And when she found out at that time we were doing services three times on Sunday, I was preaching at that time, Sunday morning in Red Cloud, Sunday afternoon in Friend at 3 o'clock, in Hebron at 3 o'clock, and then Friend at 6 p.m. And once she got back on that plane, she said, boy, I love you with all my heart, but I will not be out here again. For some people, that's a bit much, but for me, it's still not enough. It's not enough. I can think of five other towns where I'd put five other churches if I could just duplicate myself a few more times and get some people who wanted to go. I would. I'd give them a year's salary, and I'd send them right out there and say, look, we'll rent you a hall. You go build the church, start the church. I'll come preach a couple of opening sessions for you to gather in a group, and then we'll just go from there. But this is what I love to do. I love doing church. I love doing the local church, and church means everything to me. So the fellowship is important. We get smile at one another and encourage one another. Come around people who've had a very difficult week, then sometimes you give them a hug and they start crying. That hug that you give them may very well help heal them while they're here in the middle of that fellowship. Now, they wouldn't have got that if they'd stayed at home. Sometimes just a warm embrace. Sometimes just, how are you doing? And really minister someone. Well, something else. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I wish in the beginning that someone would have at least explained to me that I should tithe as an act of gratitude to God for what he's done. Tithing requires the proportion 10%. That's all God asked for, 10%. And if you consider how much money we spent before we became Christian, I think we get off pretty easy. Yeah, if you think about it. Now, sure, there are offerings on top of that. We bless people and help people. Somebody's house burns down, or somebody just needing to help ride to get from here to there, something like that. We try to bless people. But all of my folks know that tithing is essential. I think just as soon as we lead somebody to Christ and we talk to them about the wonderful blessings of redemption and talk to them about how glad we ought to have them in fellowship, the very next thing we ought to do is put a tithe envelope in their hand and explain to them why we give back to God. Why it is that 10% of anything you find, inherit, is given to you, or you earn, belongs to God. Think about that. 10% of anything that comes into your hand belongs to God. And I've had people say to me, well, I've never heard it that way before. I said, well, how do you give to God? Well, just give to God whatever I feel like I want to give to God. I said, well, you're tipping God. You're not giving God anything. Because the tithe is His. It's not even something you negotiate. I've had people also say to me, well, tithing is under the law. Untrue. Untrue. Now, if you're going to say Genesis to Malachi is the law, then of course you find it recorded in the law. But you know where tithing begins? It begins way back there with Abraham. So in Hebrews chapter 7, notice verse 4, it's talking about Abraham and his relationship with Melchizedek. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Abraham tithed to one that was greater than him. Hebrews also tells us that Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness, he was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on to explain to us that we come from the loins of Abraham. So that when we tithe, we're not tithing to a natural Melchizedek. You're not tithing to a church. You're not tithing to the preacher and his wife. You're not tithing to your neighbor. You're tithing to your divine heavenly Melchizedek. And this was several hundred years before Moses ever saw the light of day. So it's untrue when people say tithing comes with the law. Moses brought the law. And when Moses came along and instituted the law, then of course tithing was ingrained. But this was so important in Abraham's family that Isaac practiced it. I know he did. He sold in the land, received a thousandfold, had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob left, went to Iraq, and on his way to Iraq, you know what Jacob said to God? He said, if you bring me back safely, I promise you, surely I'll give a tenth of everything to you. Where did he learn about the tenth? From his dad. Where did his dad learn it from? Abraham. So we teach that to the church. Our young people, whenever it's their birthday for the kids that are under the age of 12, and of course, just like you, we sing a happy birthday song to them. But at the end of the service, all of the adults, we say, if you've got some coins in your pocket, kids prefer silver. If you've got some coins in your pocket, then for the birthday kid or the birthday kids, give them some coins. Maybe quarters, some of these adults like to give these little kids a whole lot of money. There's been a few of these kids that have walked out. I said, you folks are doing better than me, and I'm the pastor. But those kids are so happy to receive those gifts. But the whole point of that is mom and dad then take the kids home with all of that money, and they sit down and they count it. Then they teach the kid, now you've got to give 10% of all of this back. Then the kids learn to take some coins, they pull it out. Then the next Sunday when they come to church, they walk right down into that offering box and they put it right in there. The whole point of that is to instruct and to teach. Get it them young, and nobody's all concerned about it when they get older. Man or woman that doesn't want to tithe is selfish. The people who don't want to tithe are folks who don't want to put anything in the church, but yet when they have a tragedy or trouble in their life, then they want somebody to dip into the tithe to give to them. That's it. I've had people come to me as a pastor and say, well, you know, Pastor, I don't particularly believe in tithing. Then I just said, please stop. I don't count any money. I've never made a deposit. I don't know who gives this or gives that. But once you start telling me that you don't believe in tithing, then what you're saying to me is, well, Pastor, I hope they can't pay your salary. I hope you can't take your wife out to dinner. I hope you can't buy your wife a nice dress. I hope you can't keep the light bill going in the church and all of that. So I don't let anybody off when it comes to it. Because God never let me off. God never authorized me to be his banker, lend his money to anybody. 10% of what comes into your life belongs to God, and you do well to maintain that. You say, well, did anybody practice that in the New Testament? Well, yeah. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 to the Pharisees, he said, look, you folks tithe off of this much. I think it's 23:23. He said, you tithe of this much. But he said, here's what you ought to do. You ought to tithe, but you still ought to show justice and mercy to people. Even Jesus said you ought to tithe. Let's not forget when Jesus gave his greatest message on the end times in Luke 21, it began with him sitting in the treasury watching people dropping their tithes and offerings in the box. Then he launched out into the word of God, telling them about the lady who put in more than all the rest of them and then told them about the last day. We think about our giving. Don't consider that you're giving anything to God until you start giving more than your 10%. In fact, 10% is what was given unto Abraham. It's what was given unto the law. Here's the challenge for you. The Bible says now we have a better high priest, better covenant. We got better sacrifices. Scripture makes it very plain. We've got a more excellent name that we're dealing with. So if the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant, then maybe you ought to start thinking about more than 10% right now. If you really are indebted to God, if you really feel like God has blessed you tremendously, I promise you, you cannot outgive God. If you're doing 10, go to 11. If you're doing 11, try to increase to 12 or 13. I'm not trying to put you in bondage, trying to say that every year you ought to come up with a higher number. I'm just simply saying, if you really believe that God has blessed you to the point that you have something better than Abraham had, who only had the promises and we have the blessings, got to give God more. Got to give God more. So tithing is something I wish somebody would have told me about in the beginning. But a couple of more here. Galatians chapter 5 would have been nice also if someone would have took the time to say, let me explain to you about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, look at verse number 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. The reason this is such an attractive verse is because God has produced the only seed known to man that can create or produce different kinds of fruit. If you plant apple seed, what kind of tree are you going to get out of that? Apple tree. If you plant apricot, what kind are you going to get out? Apricot. That's all you're going to get. If you put a strawberry patch here, that's all you're going to get. One kind. But the incorruptible seed of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said, having been born of the incorruptible seed, it is able to produce through the Spirit these varieties of kinds of fruit. So that when we come to church collectively, it's like walking through an orchard. Come in contact with all kinds of different fruit. I wish somebody would have told me that when I first got saved. And would have said to me, now that you're born again and you're walking with the Lord, you really want to focus on how you can manifest these different kinds of fruit. If you've ever walked through an orange grove or walked through any area where people have fruit trees, maybe you've got one in your yard, you know that when you go out back and you start collecting fruit from the branches or harvesting the fruit, getting it off the ground, you know as well as I do that tree can't eat the fruit. That tree is bearing fruit for you or for somebody else. And in the local church, when you consider the fruit of the Spirit that God wants you to cultivate in your life, you're not bearing fruit for yourself. You're bearing fruit for somebody else. There'll be somebody else having a bad day dealing with a whole lot of impatient people, and they're getting short with folks, and they've got a short wick, and their personality has become explosive, and everybody's walking around eggshells just to try to keep them from getting all upset. And then they come into a place like this where there's a whole lot of patience, and then they can just sigh of relief, and then get around some people that really are a bit long-suffering. You know what they're going to do? They're going to become what you are, because they're going to start eating edible fruit that's right here in the sanctuary. But if you're mean as a Rottweiler, and you're just an angry, short person, and you've got to give everybody a piece of your mind just as soon as somebody crosses you or makes you mad, I can promise you there'll be people that come through that door and they'll pick up on that and that'll multiply too. Well, I wish someone would have said to me, Daryl, make sure that you work on this whole thing with meekness and temper. Some people have a pretty good personality and it's not a big deal. I didn't come from a passive family. My older brothers, my mom and dad, they are all very aggressive people. If my brothers and I were arguing downstairs, we got into it, and there's a fight or something going on, my mom and dad didn't come down there and break it up by raising their voice. They came down there and broke it up by swinging, and that's how they slowed it down. And we weren't Christian. We were heathen people, pagan people. My mother could outcuss a United States Marine, and my dad could outcuss her. I knew words when I was a little kid that a little kid should not have known. Those words were so natural to me that at the age of 6, when it was Mother's Day, I went down to the little 5 and dime store because I wanted to get my mother a Mother's Day gift, and I bought her one of those little candy necklaces. You know, the candy got candy on it, put it on there, and then they start turning your neck color. And I got one of those candy necklaces, and it had a little thing on it, and it had a four-letter word in it. I bought that and I gave that to my mom as a Mommy's Day gift. My mom looked at that, realized we've got a problem here. So, when my mom and pops divorced when I was 4, I had to watch as my pops came and moved out of the house. I had to observe battles, all the arguments and all the yelling and screaming that went on in the house. Still got vivid memories of it. I can still remember my mother holding me on the stool in the kitchen when my dad was standing on the outside after the sun had set, said, "You're never going to keep this house without me, and you're nothing without me." My mom was just sitting there holding me in tears. I grew up in angry. But when I became a Christian, I did a work in my heart, but I still had a lot of hostility towards my natural father, biological dad. I can remember being a 17-year-old boy, getting ready to get up and preach in Okinawa, Japan. I was sitting in a church called United Baptist Church, a full gospel church with a Baptist tag. And I was sitting up there on that platform. I'm behind the pulpit. I'm getting ready to preach, and I'm going to preach on something that had to deal with love. And God started dealing with me, and he said, "You're about to get up here and preach to these people about love, and you don't even have love in your heart towards your dad." I sat up there in that chair and started crying before I ever got up to preach. I'm sure the people out there, the music and stuff going on, people testifying, praising God, people sitting out there saying, "Oh, look at him. He's getting touched by God. The music is just, the anointing is in here." I was under conviction. I felt like a heel up there. By the time I got up, I was free. That somebody told me, explained to me about the fruit of the Spirit, who had known me well, probably could have saved me several years out of animosity that I had in my heart, pride, self-righteousness. So when we lead people to Christ, one of the ways that we help them overcome a lot of the baggage that we have is we help them renew their mind. Let me give you two more here. So having become a Christian, I also wish somebody would have explained that I should openly bear witness to my faith. Now, that wasn't so much a problem with me because I testified and witnessed to everybody. There are a lot of people I meet who become Christians who are very quiet about it, don't want people to know. The moment someone becomes a Christian, we ought to do everything we can to encourage them, let people know right up front. Every job I've ever had in this world, going all the way back to junior high school, I always let people know I was a Christian inside of 2 or 3 minutes of them meeting with me. The reason I did that is once I let it be known I was a Christian, I knew there's an expectation on their side to see whether or not I'm going to live there, and I know there's an obligation on my side to make sure I do live it. But people who try to do this chameleon thing and try to get along with people and don't want anybody to know that they're a believer, they're usually the ones that end up in a whole lot of trouble, and then by the time they finally let somebody know, "Well, you know, I grew up in church and I knew about God," then folks are saying, "Well, I couldn't tell. I knew a whole lot of people like that, teenagers who were the children of deacons, the children of pastors you would have never known. Ever been inside of a church." I wanted everybody to know that I was a Christian. And then one other thing that I think is important for somebody just starting off their life with God, they need to understand why it is that so many people reject the gospel. If we go to 2 Corinthians 4:4, it comes out very clear. It says in verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan has blinded the minds of people. Your spouse, your kids, your friends, your enemies, our community, our nation, our politicians. People don't believe in the gospel because it's a satanic strategy. And if you know that early on, it keeps you from getting frustrated with people and wanting to break the television every time something comes across it that you don't like, because you know the devil is behind this. Scripture says in Ephesians, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but we're dealing with principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. The believer has to know that the adversary is doing what he can to produce deception. He's slick. Anybody that could get Adam and Eve to turn away from God when God is all they knew, you know he has to be crafty. God had told them, "If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll die." These people did not even know what death was. They didn't even understand the meaning of the word die. They had no experience with it. But the devil talked them into believing that they could become like God if they ate of the fruit, even though the scripture says they were already made in the image of God. That's the deception. Problem with identity is related to a satanic deception. We don't know how God has made us. So we're utterly confused. When we look at scripture, the only way we can get that set free or get them set free is to pray that the light of the gospel would shine into the hearts of those. God can do it. God can do it. New Christian, what would you have liked to know when you were first born again? If somebody would have told you a few other things, just imagine how much further you would have been within the first 4 or 5 years of your Christian life. Had you just known, you think? Had you known how to renew your mind, how to walk away from certain things, just get away from that baggage. So many people bring people down and they say, "Look, gonna pray for you right now. We're gonna cast that depression off of you. We're going to set you free. A whole lot of people dealing with excessive sorrow, and it has nothing to do with the devil. It has to do with what they're meditating on, because they won't get over the past. How do I know that? Well, it says that about the people that came to Jesus after his resurrection. People were exceedingly sorry, troubled. And if God is able to bring deliverance to anybody's life, he can bring deliverance to yours and to mine. All of your emotions are tied to what you're thinking about. They are. It's just as sure as you sit there tonight. If you begin to think about somebody who harmed you or hurt you or abused you in the past, if you sit there and think about it long enough right now, I promise you a scowl will come across your face. It will. But if you at the same time sit there and think about how people have loved you and blessed you, and you begin to meditate on how wonderful God has been to spare your life over and over again, you begin to count your blessings and you begin to smile. You can change your environment and your emotional state by bringing every thought captive. Because your thoughts are not supposed to be wayward prisoners just running rampant throughout your head, doing whatever they want to do. You're the warden. You have the right to say, okay, you've gone this far, and that's it. I'm changing my mind right now. How do I do it? Start praising God, glorifying God. I get people who are telling me how sad and depressed they are, and they're all in the mully grubs, spending a half hour to tell me a story of what I already know what the root cause is, and I'll say, here's what I want you to do. I want you to begin to praise God right now and glorify his name as loud as you can. And I mean, they'll start off shouting and hollering and praising the Lord, and then I'll just stand there and look at them, and pretty soon they'll start chuckling, and I'll start chuckling and smiling. You know what has happened? Their emotions have changed now. They're thinking about something better, and the Bible says a merry heart does good like a medicine. You want to get somebody healed? Get them to laughing. Get them to glorifying God. But if all we're going to do is counsel them and just talk to them about every bad thing that's ever happened in their life, no victory in that. Final thing I'll tell you is this. I pastored a lady one time whose mother was also her sister. You try to figure that out. It was a bad situation, very bad. And I can recall the scandal that it was in the town and how I would hear about all this from different people, because when I met her, she was already in her 60s, and of course she was totally ashamed of how she came into planet Earth. And I told her one day, I said, I'm going to tell you something. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, what the Bible says. I can't change your past. I can't change the circumstances of how you came into this world. But I said, I can tell you this. You can change how you handle your past. I can't do that for you. You can do that. I said, when you look in that mirror, you ought to shout, bless God, you're a child of the King. That's what you ought to do. So we just taught her to change her mind. Stop thinking about folks from the past and this and that, and get your mind on the Word of God, because God can change somebody quickly. As I'm telling that story, another one comes to me. It was a man who had sexually abused a whole lot of little kids. And so he was in his 70s or so, maybe 60s, and he was getting ready to die. I get this phone call. They say, Brother Daryl so-and-so's in the hospital. Would you be so kind to go over there and pray for him? Well, I knew who he was because I knew some of the victims. I was personally related to them just through ministry. And I said, okay. I said, I'll go over there and pray. Now, I'll never forget when I walked into that hospital, I made that turn coming up that hallway, and the family, they're all lined in the hallway, and not a one of them are in the room with him. They're all in the hallway just hoping he'd die quick. So I make the turn, I come up the hallway, and I say, hey, Pastor Daryl, how you doing? I say, oh, I'm doing good. I'm shaking hands. I said, well, what are you doing? Are you here to, visit somebody? Somebody from the church ill or in the hospital? I said, nobody from the church is sick, but somebody called me and asked me would I come up and pray for so-and-so, which was their relative. Oh, they got mad. Oh, they got angry. How dare you come up here and want to pray with him all the lives that he's tragically messed up, and you're going to come up here and try to pray for him to try to get him in heaven? And I just made my way down the gauntlet, listening to all of this stuff they're saying. And I went into that room, and there lay that man, not a human in that room with him. I'm telling you, you talk about a lonely place. That was a lonely place. Cold place when I walked in there. He was, whatever kind of disease he had, he was pretty much paralyzed. All he could do was blink. I walked in and called him by name. I said, I know you know who I am. I said, I just want to know if you can understand what I'm saying. If you can, would you blink twice? He blinked twice. And so I said, I tell you what, I'm sorry that this has happened. I said, I'm going to spend the next 2 or 3 minutes. I'm going to preach the gospel to you and tell you all about Jesus Christ to get your heart ready for eternity. Would that be okay with you? If that's okay, please blink twice again. He blinked twice again. I laid it out. I preached the message to him. I, I'm close to his ears. I'm looking at him. I'm telling him, tears started to come along the sides there. And when I got to the end, I said to him, I said, now I know you're listening to what I'm saying, but I said, if you believe what I have said, you want Jesus Christ to come into your heart as you lay here in this bed, and you want to be forgiven of all of your sins, would you blink twice again? So I start saying, you can't speak right now, but you can blink those eyes, but God can hear the words in your heart. I said, I'm going to say some sentences. I want you to repeat after me on your inside, in your heart. God's going to hear every word that you say. So I went through the whole sinner's prayer with him, went through all of that. And I said, if you believe that Jesus has saved you and come into your heart and life, and you're free and forgiven of your sins, blink twice again. He blinked twice. He said, sir, I'll see you in heaven. I turned and walked out. He died that night. I went down that hallway. Them folks were so angry with me. I never even bothered to tell them what happened in that room and what I said. We had that funeral. Oh, I thought there was going to be fisticuffs there. Only funeral I've ever been to in my life where I thought people in the family were going to break out and go to fighting over a man that didn't leave anything behind anybody. I get up there, I ministered the word, gave the story of salvation, told the story of what happened in that room. It was plain. I would dare say that a man as vile as him ever make it into heaven. I told them there was somebody on that cross next to Jesus. He was a thief, a bad man. Jesus said to that thief, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. Lady came up to me afterwards. She was from back east, maybe Illinois or Michigan. She said, Brother Darrell, I'm going to tell you, I was so angry and upset when I heard what you said about my relative, about maybe seeing him when you get to heaven. Having listened to you preach, the one thing I do know is the grace of God is sufficient for us. Why do I deserve to make heaven my home? He doesn't deserve to make it. The blood is just as good for him as it is for me. There's a whole lot of folks been in church a long time, and they believe in forgiveness, but they only believe in it when it's for them. Don't believe in it when it's for others. Let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, we're grateful tonight to be able to just talk about a few of these things in this study and consider a few things out of the scripture. Pray, oh God, that you continue to bless and lead and guide. Help everyone in here. Continue to be a good encouragement to everybody. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let me ask this.